since there in the heading, created in Christ Jesus for good works, Ephesians 2 at verse 10, of course. And Paul reminds us that we're created not only for good works, but to walk therein. So these aren't things that we do every once in a while, but good works should characterize us as Christians. And so you see the ones that we have dealt with so far, they bring glory to God, they make us more like Jesus, and they demonstrate living faith. Now, we closed off last week, if you recall, we're kind of on an aside that we're going to pick back up with regard to the faith only doctrine. And it's pretty important, really, when this, it's, as you know, it's such a prevalent doctrine. Almost everyone believes it. And when I say that, I mean a large percentage of denominational churches, because they all came out of the Reformation movement. And of course, that is basic Reformation doctrine. It was what Martin Luther, of course, rebelled against Catholicism. And one of the things he rebelled against is all of their outward showiness and all that stuff. And so he became a champion of faith only. And so, you know, after that, the denomination after denomination came along, and they basically subscribe to that. And not all of them, there's a few exceptions to that, but the far majority of denominations believe that we're saved by faith alone, that we're saved by the finished work of Christ on the cross. And, but, so you're gonna run into them. If you're involved at all with talking to other people, if you're evangelistic, even a little bit, you're bound to work with somebody, go to school with someone, maybe a family member who is faith only. But what you discover is, and what's important to understand is, that they're not all the same. And so when you're dealing with them, it's very important that you meet them where they are. You don't make arguments that they don't even believe or disagree with in the first place. So, you know, it's important that a lot of people don't realize there are different groups of faith-only folks and different levels of them. So last week we were looking, we introduced this antinomian person. Webster tells us it's one who holds that under the gospel dispensation of grace, the moral law is of no use or obligation because faith alone is necessary to salvation. And no matter what kind of faith-only person you run into, they oppose antinomianism. And so it's just some are more consistent than others in their belief in faith only. Most of them, you know, I've said for years, I've preached for years that faith only people don't really believe in faith only. And usually what I simply mean by that is that they don't believe in baptism, basically, is what it is. And if you ask them, like, do you have to repent to be saved, then most of them would say yes. And even if you start in a conversation with them and you talk about, you know, is it okay to sin? And most of them are going to say no. And so we recognize that. But it really goes deeper than that with them. And so last week we were talking about some of these big shots in the faith-only movement. John Piper is one of them. Huge, just very popular, well-respected. And he says, of course, you don't get into heaven by faith alone. So right away, that tells you. I mean, you may have thought in your mind, you know, these people who believe in faith only believe that you go to heaven by faith alone. Well, here's one of their main teachers, in modern times at least, who advocate that. And he right away says, you don't get into heaven by faith alone. And R.C. Sproul, he says justification is by faith alone, but not by faith that is alone. And so he would agree, like, if you try to use James 2, like we most often do, against folks like this, they think that's their passage. They go along. When you think about James saying that faith all by itself is useless. Well, again, the idea, we're justified by faith alone, but not by faith that is alone. Not by faith all by itself. So you have to realize that what they really believe, even Martin Luther, works are necessary for salvation. Most people wouldn't believe for a second that that would come out of Martin Luther's mouth, because he is the father of faith only. And yet, here, works are necessary for salvation. So, as we pointed out, you realize this group of faith only people just believe that becoming a Christian, being justified in the first place, is what happens by the grace of God and doesn't involve anything that we do. And they believe then that if you say you have to be baptized or you have to do anything to be saved yourself, you're denying the sovereignty of God with regard to that. And of course that is not true, but that's their take on it. I've been asked when I was on the radio, they asked that question, Don, do you not believe in the sovereignty of God? And because in their way of thinking, if you have to do anything, then God's not sovereign. To them, sovereign means that God has all power. He does everything all by himself. He doesn't need anything from us at all with regard to saving us. And, of course, that, you know, really doesn't make that much sense when you stop and think of it. Of course, God doesn't need us. But he has the right, because he is sovereign, to demand certain things of us. But that's the idea behind this segment of the faith-only people, that again, you just become justified, you just become a child of God by grace alone. Then there's some things that you have to do. And so you see an example of that. You begin this statement that sounds ridiculous at first, makes a little more sense when you realize where he's coming from. And like, he's still wrong, of course, and a false teacher. But we understand he's not talking out of both sides of his mouth. When you read this at first, you think, oh, he's just contradicting himself in one sense. Well, he's really not, because he believes you're justified freely by grace, by faith alone. And then after that, you have to obey God. Now, so these folks are easy to deal with. I mean, so you have to know. So you're out there in the real world and you're talking to a friend or someone at work and you realize, all right, it's not what I thought. This person just said you can't go to heaven by faith alone. Well, you realize right away, you should realize right away, this is a person who just thinks you're justified by faith alone. Then you have to obey God. Which, by the way, I've often pointed out, one contradiction in that with regard to something like baptism, their doctrine really doesn't make sense, because they would, like Baptists, I have a creed, a Baptist manual in my office, a few of them, and they have some great teaching on baptism. Like they have several pages worth of baptism being a burial, and they really break it down very well with the Greek and all of that. And we don't need their help on that. I mean, there's plenty of preachers and books and writings from preachers and churches of Christ who do a great job with that. But I'm just saying, it's interesting, in the Baptist manual, they have several pages right in the midst as they're talking about baptism of it having to be a burial, and it's great stuff. They believe in baptism. And that's why you can't even on the radio, we had to be careful that we made sure that there was a difference between being baptized and being scripturally baptized. Because if you just assume, you just teach people you have to be baptized, some people say, oh, well, I've been baptized, so I'm good. But how are Baptists baptized? What do we always say? I mean, they say it, we quote them. Baptism is what? Our sign of an inward grace. And that kind of baptism doesn't save anyone. So if you're teaching someone and you ask them, well, have you been baptized? And they might say yes. You go, well, all right, you must be a member of the Lord's church. No, it's a far cry from that. Because all Baptists believe in baptism. Well, I've made the argument then with regard to that. This is what doesn't make sense. You can't have the exact same thing be both a meritorious work and a non-meritorious work at the same time. Like, either it is or it isn't. They have it being a meritorious work before salvation. So when we say you have to be baptized, oh, you believe you're saved by work. You believe you earn your salvation. But they teach that you have to be baptized, not you should. You have to be baptized after you're justified. Well, I'd accuse them on the radio all the time. You all believe in meritorious works. We don't. You do. Because they believe baptism is a meritorious work. It's not a meritorious work at all. We don't believe it is. They say it is when in our teaching, because you have to be baptized to be saved. But it's not in their teaching. Because you're, that didn't make any sense. Either it is or it isn't. And the truth of the matter is, it's not. And again, I was saying earlier, I mean, you all know how to deal with that segment of the faith only. Just passages, whosoever believes and is baptized will be saved. That settles the matter. Acts 2 at verse 38. And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. I mean, there's passage after passage. Even John chapter 6 at verse 29, Jesus answered them, this is the work that you believe in him who has sent you. So even faith itself is a work. Of course, you have to be careful with that one because they'll tell you, yeah, it's a work of God. It's something that God does to you. Because a lot of faith-only people are Calvinistic as well. Baptists are both Calvinistic and faith only. And so to them, it's the idea, this is just talking about God zapping you with the Holy Spirit, basically. And, but that's not what that's talking about. If you look at the context, in the very previous verse, it has to do with the Jewish leaders asking Jesus, what do we have to do the works of God? And then Jesus says this. And so obviously, when he says this is the work of God, he's talking about not something God does, but something God requires. Because that was the question. If he was just saying here, well, this is what God does, that wouldn't answer their question at all. That wouldn't make any sense. What must we do, Jesus, to do the work of God? Well, this is the work of God, that you believe. That's what God requires. But Jesus calls it a work. So anything that you do is a work, even believing. And so obviously it's not a meritorious work, but it is something that you have to do in order to be justified. So all of those teachers, starting with Martin Luther and everyone who follows them, that say, oh, well, justification, that's just, it's all by grace. You don't have to do anything. These passages prove that that's wrong. And that's generally how we deal with that. But then you have the other segment. I ran across this fellow just last week, Jesse Martinez, and he writes this. This is all very interesting to me, that he writes this to refute John Piper, the first fellow that was on the screen, and again, a well-known, very popular, well-respected faith-only advocate in denominational circles, but this guy was read what he wrote about you can't go to heaven by faith, only by faith. And he thought, well, that's false. He's a false teacher. And so he writes, there is no set of circumstances where a person is justified, which means declared righteous and in a good standing in the court of God. There is no biblical support that ever comes by your works. Living in holiness, which is to be set apart, or killing the deeds of the flesh, does not bring about final justification. Because that's what John Piper and others teach. You're justified freely by grace, the original justification, but final justification involves things like love, loving others. And he objected to that. Said no, this in his view, and this is what a lot of faith-only people believe, that this is how you're saved, right here. He says you believe, you receive, and you are in positional, you are positional in Christ. That's true faith-only. You just believe and you receive. But notice, He goes on to say, now you're in Christ Jesus. That will never change regardless of how you behave. Now, we know how to deal with the other group. When you come across people like this, what you have to show them is, are you going to accept the inescapable, necessary conclusion of your teaching? And that's how you have to reason with them. Because there's a lot of people who will, there's a few people, I should say, who will accept the conclusions of that. But now you just stop and think about how far reaching that is. You believe, you receive, you're positioned in Christ, you've been justified, and now that you can't, that can't change. And it can't, it doesn't matter what you do, how you behave. When you read that, you realize, he must have some Calvinism in him. Because once saved, always saved. But I get the sense, I don't know a lot about this fella. He has a YouTube presence, and I was really just looking up antinomianism just to refresh my mind. I've known what it is for years, but just to get a definition of it from a denominational person. And so he is really opposed to that. And yet, when you look at what it means to be an antinomian, kind of sounds like him. But outwardly, he opposes that. And so there's a disconnect there. Go ahead, Autumn, before. Yeah. Yeah, you never want to be. You never want. In fact, I mean, I hear what you're saying, except the problem is that's only going to deal with a small group of people, really. I mean, most people are already engaged in denominational people. They may not have heard of antinomianism, but they know themselves where they stand, what they believe. And that's why you got to meet them where they are. They're going to be in one of these two groups. And you know, they already know all about the Good Samaritan and believe it. And I mean, you're not gonna touch them with that story that they already been touched by. I'm not discrediting what you say, Autumn. There's a lot of people out there who are unchurched and don't know the Bible much, and they will be moved by certain aspects of the gospel that you can share with them, and that's great. But when you do find yourself dealing with somebody like, the reason we deal with these people who are hardcore faith only is because they need saving too. Like, we're not going to just discount all the, well, these people are denominational. They have their own dogmas and they think they're saved. So no, we don't want to get in an argument with them. We want to reach them, but you have to, in order to reach them, you have to know exactly where they're coming from. And so how can you, you know, if it's someone you're working with or whoever, how can you best reach them? And most of the time, if it's someone who's already churched and already is a Baptist or whatever, sharing with them the Good Samaritan story isn't going to win them to Christ. So some people that will, but a lot of people, they are already very compassionate and loving people. They're just steeped in denominational error. We have to know how to get them out of it. So, yeah, go ahead. Yeah, there are some cases like that. A lot of times that's the case. When you're dealing with Jehovah's Witness, for example, they're often going to, there's going to be two of them, and one of them is going to be more reachable than the other. And so you're always trying to, a good example we're talking about is when we were on the radio, that's all that was about. Like, we wanted to convert the person we were talking to. But a lot of times they were belligerent. They were already offended by something that they had heard from Churches of Christ or from some other source. And they are calling in anger, but still there's a lot of people listening who we know we'd had a better chance of reaching. So there is that there's a lot of different reasons and approaches. And even with what Autumn was talking about, whether, again, I'm talking about just a specific thing. You have to know who you're dealing with regard to faith only. Because over the years, I think a lot of us have thought they're all in one camp. This is how you deal with all of them. But that is even broader. You have to know if you're dealing with someone who has no religious background or whatever, you deal with them a little bit differently than you deal with someone who is engulfed in some denominational error. But we don't want to just discount people. Listen, some people are born into situations. Like, if you were born into a family and your parents happen to have been members of the Church of Christ, thank God for that every day. But guess what? Some people have been born into a situation where their parents are Baptists. And all their life, they have believed in faith only. They're not easy to get to, but it's not like we should just say, but, you know, that was your tough luck that you were born in. No. How can we best get them to have a change of heart? And a lot of times what you have to do with fellas like this person here is just to get them to see that their arguments are such that they won't even accept the conclusion of their own arguments. I've put up on the screen many times before. Now you think of this last little statement here. Regardless of how you behave, I'm not sure he's willing to accept the consequences of that. And I've many times put up these two fellas on the screen because they're interesting to me too, because they do accept the conclusion of their doctrine, the necessary conclusion of it. Because this is what the faith only, truly, that segment of the faith only, who believe not only you're justified by faith, but you maintain your salvation by faith and faith alone, this is what it leads to. We take the position that a Christian sin do not damn the soul. The way a Christian lives has nothing whatsoever to do with the salvation of his soul. All the sins that he may commit, from idolatry to murder, will not make his soul in any more danger. That's extreme, isn't it? Now that's antinomianism. And you don't even have to ever heard that term before to know that this is a person who is against law, who doesn't believe that moral law has anything to do with your salvation. Bill Foster, if I killed my wife and mother and debauched 1,000 women, I couldn't go to hell. In fact, I couldn't go to hell if I wanted to. Now that sounds bad, doesn't it? And most people, most of your faith-only friends would say, oh, well, I don't agree with that. I get the sense, out of a few other things that I've read from that Jesse Martinez, that he wouldn't go that far. And yet, and the fact of the matter is, he has gone that far when you stop and think about it. Look at these two things together. That last part that he says there, regardless of how you behave. Well, doesn't that, at the end, in the end, no matter how he really feels, he might read that statement and think, man, that's terrible. But yes, that's what you believe. That's where your doctrine leads. And if you can get people who aren't so-called pastor or preachers that you just meet and you're studying with, and they take one of these positions, if you can get them to see, can you not see that your faith-only doctrine, that's where it leads? You have to agree with this. Bill Foster's just being consistent. If we're in Christ, positionally, we're justified, and we're always going to be, that will never change regardless of how we behave, then can't we kill our wives or husbands and mothers or father or whatever and debauch 1,000 women? And in that, we couldn't go to hell if we wanted to, if what he is saying is true. And one more example, and then we'll move on to our next, our final thing. But, you know, I've often put up this gotquestions.org. This fella is pretty good. I quote him sometimes in some of my sermons and Bible classes. He does a pretty good job answering questions. He gives his take. He's a faith-only advocate, so he's against antinomianism. And so he gives his definition of it, you know, two Greek words there, anti meaning against, and nomos meaning law. So antinomianism means against law and all of that. But watch, as he goes down a little bit further, he says it says that this antinomianism takes a biblical teaching, see that right there, to an unbiblical conclusion. And this is what's interesting. He says that the biblical teaching is that Christians are not required to observe the Old Testament law as a means of salvation. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, he fulfilled the Old Testament law and then gives the passages. And what's interesting to me, and I will acknowledge this, I might be the only one interested in this, but what's interesting to me is that's exactly right. I wish he would make application of that. I've read enough of his writings over the years that you know, he's been online for years and answering questions, that he doesn't make the proper application. He says that, but he really doesn't believe it. But that is exactly the truth. It's what we teach all the time. When you start and think about the works that Paul says we're not saved of, what kind of works is he talking about? Works of the law. You've heard me say that 100 times. Works of the law. And that's what he admits here, but he doesn't make consistent application of that. But then he says the unbiblical conclusion of this antinomianism is that there is no moral law God expects Christians to obey, which is basically what those other fellows were teaching. But then this same fella would call you a legalist and say, The word legalism does not occur in the Bible, he teaches. It is a term Christians use to describe a doctrinal position emphasizing a system of rules and regulations for achieving both salvation and spiritual growth. So now you begin to think about where this person stands with this. Because does he fall in that camp where you're just justified by grace only and then you have to obey God? Because notice that last statement there again. That it involves both salvation, that's your original justification, and spiritual growth. A legalist is someone who demands that you adhere to rules and regulations with regard to both of those things. And so it doesn't sound like Martin Luther would agree with that. But then go back to his definition of antinomianism. Look at the part that's emboldened there. Antinomian takes a biblical teaching to an unbiblical conclusion. What is that? The unbiblical conclusion is that there is no moral law God expects Christians to obey. Now, that sounds good. And most faith-only people would agree with all of that. But then when you get down, how do you think moral law in the Bible is expressed? Like he says that, he calls this, the antinomian doesn't believe in moral law, just saved by grace, that's all. No moral law. Moral law is not needed, we're not obligated. But, so that tells me he believes in moral law. And most of the faith-only people that you will deal with believe in moral law. But I'm asking you now, how is moral law expressed in the Bible? That's exactly right. That's exactly right. And you see it. There's a contradiction there. And these are things when you're dealing with someone like this that you can ask them in a kind way, trying to get them to see what you're teaching is contradictory. And most people who believe in faith only, they're not going to say, like Bill Foster, it doesn't matter how you live. That to him, that's an unbiblical conclusion. But then he condemns you and me, churches of Christ, and others who he thinks are legalist because we believe in rules and regulations. Well, yeah, but let me just give you an example of all of this. What did Paul say about fornication? Flee. What is that? That's a rule. But that's one of the moral laws. He would say it's unbiblical to think there's no moral laws that we're obligated to keep. But that's a rule. That's a regulation. And, I mean, you can just go on. Anything that God commands, any moral thing in the Bible is a rule or regulation. And so we're being consistent when we say, yes, I mean, no, we can't live perfectly. But, yeah, we have to strictly adhere to the rules and regulations of the Bible. Because they're moral, it's more than moral law, but certainly that would be included. So, all right, well, let's move on from that. Again, all of that was just kind of an aside, and the main thing is just that you know if you're dealing with a faith-only person, don't assume right away it's someone who's like a Bill Foster or a Sam Morris who thinks you can just live any way you want to and go to heaven. Many of them don't. But there's some who do, and you're going to have to deal with them on that basis. All right, here very quickly, we only have a few minutes. The final point that he makes with regard to the purpose of good works, and these are just whatever four. We can put many more up on the screen. So they bring glory to God. They make us more like Jesus. They demonstrate living faith. Which, again, remember the main teaching that we did on that with James 2 last week. James was writing to Christians. James was writing to Christians. And therefore, we have to realize this is applicable to us. He wasn't trying to dispute faith only. He was talking to a bunch of Christians who were living like they believe they're saved by mere mental assent. So you don't want that to be you. Because faith without works is useless. The final one then is, it helps unbelievers believe. And this is what Peter said, of course, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So we've kind of come full circle. That first point, that you let your light shine. Why did Jesus say, let your light shine? So that your Father, my Father in heaven, would be glorified. So that's the purpose of you living a good life, doing your very best every day to live according to the Scripture, to walk in the light. You can have influence just by your life. Your people can be won to Christ. There's going to have to be some teaching sooner or later. You can't just, it's not going to hardly ever be just by your living, but at least that can move them in the right direction. And if they get to the point where they see your good works, your deeds, and they glorify God, that's the person who's in position to tell them, share with them God's plan of salvation, what you have to do to be saved. Here's another one. 1 Peter 3, verse 1 and 2, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without the word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. The power of good works. Being involved in good works. Whether it's an unbelieving spouse, whether it's a co-worker, someone you go to school with, you can have a great influence on them without speaking a word, just by the good works that you are involved in. And so we were created for good works, and we need to be involved in that. Classes, time is over there. We're gonna pick up next week with this, 1 Corinthians 13, and we'll talk a little more about why as class begins next week. Appreciate your attention.